Our gospel lesson this morning is from Matthew's gospel. We'll hear chapter 21, verses 23 to 32. Hear the word of God. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" And they argued with one another, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the second and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" Well, they said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." This is the gospel of Christ. Thanks be to God. Last Sunday, we sang at the close of our worship the hymn, "Grace Alone." And we affirmed in our singing that everything we are, we do, and we say is only by God's grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, says there are two kinds of grace: cheap grace and costly grace. And cheap grace, he says, is the grace that we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Costly grace is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a person will pluck out the eye that causes him to stumble. It is the call of Christ to follow him. Our gospel lesson finds Jesus standing in the corner of the synagogue, surrounded by devoted followers. And a group of high priests and elders confront him, singing, "O Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way," demanding to know who gave the authority to teach there. And they trade arguments back and forth about the nature of authority. And then Jesus uses a story to bring the debate to a close. Jesus reproaches them for not recognizing that they are like the second son in the parable that he shared with them. They make grand speeches announcing their faithfulness, but they don't change their actions. Imagine what it must have been like for these religious leaders to hear Jesus say that even tax collectors and prostitutes are more faithful because they do not claim to be God's representatives, but that they simply put their trust in God. In their own humble way, they have been open to receive God's message, while the religious leaders have not. And such openness would involve change, acknowledging those things in their lives and institutions that are not as God intended. And this is the kind of humble change that we find in Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector? When he was transformed by his encounter with Jesus, because of that encounter, his actions changed. And like the first son, all of us have the power to change bad habits, no matter how long-standing they are. What was said in the past is not the important thing. Willingness to make new choices and a willingness to change are important attributes of those who are truly alive in God's way. And this is a vital thing to remember, friends. Christians are people shaped more by their future than they are of their past. Now, some folk will boast and brag and posture enough to make you sick. When you get a bit closer, you realize it's all just an elaborate disguise for a huge inferiority complex. And the high priests and elders were more concerned, right? They were more concerned about what other people thought of them. And it would have been good for them to ask the question, why do we do what we do? Or to consider the question we asked ourselves a couple of weeks ago. What are we working for? On that same Sunday that we explored what are we working for, Phil and Ann Butler were with us. And Phil took a moment to share with us that same Sunday morning about a conversation that he and Anne had with someone about their disillusionment with institutional church. Just this past week, Diane and I had a conversation with a neighbor who was troubled by the same inconsistencies. Why doesn't the church represent the person whose name it bears, the body of Christ? And I recall saying to our neighbor that the family of faith to which I belong are not pious saints. I continued by stating that I've been known to describe followers of Jesus as being misfits and screw-ups that God has called together to love the hell out of each other. And that made sense to her. Do you think people would respond to a message on the church sign on Richmond that said, come on in and we'll love the hell out of you? Wouldn't it be wonderful to say what we mean and to mean what we say? One church desiring to change its ways and walk more gracefully while trying to bridge the gulf between the traditional keepers of the piety and those disillusioned with the institutional church, they placed the following advertisement in their local paper. In big, big bold letters, it said, "Warranty." Many people are many people are attracted to Christ. It's Christians who give them trouble. "If you attend our church," the advertisement said, "we promise," in big letters, "we promise not to tell you how to dress, to feel, to think, or to vote. We don't discourage your questions or insult your intelligence." And in big letters, "we promise to welcome you in Christ's name, involve you in our community if you like, or leave in peace if you'd prefer. And we promise to smile now and then, experiencing with you the joy of life in Christ. If we breach this promise, you are entitled to reclaim your misgivings about organized religion." Friends, when we truly accept God's grace and find freedom in it, we are more able to show grace toward others. A grace that does not see prostitutes or tax collectors and sinners as heathens, but as pre-Christians, struggling to accept the unmerited love of God. Now, we all know that actions speak louder than words. We know how disingenuous it is when we do not walk the talk. And I suspect that a good many of the religious leaders that we heard in our gospel lesson departed from their encounter with Jesus unable to accept the truth, while pompously singing as they went, "We'll take the high road, and you'll take the low road, and we'll reach the kingdom before ye." Right? And thus were the roads they chose. The religious leaders continued to trod over others to compensate for their unconfessed inferiority complex, and slogging along with labored steps, trying to keep up appearances, reminding each other to stay true to the statement on their t-shirts, right? They wore t-shirts that said, "The Messiah is coming, look busy." And then Jesus and those who recognize their dependence on God's graciousness took the lower road, the road less traveled, the narrow way, that lonesome valley. And there was a lightness in their step, and their steps were graceful, because they did not walk above, and they did not walk over, and they did not walk way ahead. They walked with each other, alive in God's way. Let us pray. O God, creator and fashioner, sculptor and painter, mover and shaker, all creation heralds your presence and power, your might and majesty. And you, O God, send our senses reeling and draw every part of our being into your presence. We watch splashes of gold and red and brown, dance the dance of life, moved by autumn winds, and parched dried leaves and breeze unite in chorus, echoing the sounds of living streams while mocking death's shadows. And we taste and smell the fragrant fruits of harvest time, fruits we've planted and watered and you have caused to grow. The earth blossoms many life forms, and the people are dancing to the tune of your heartbeat, and the children are smiling to express your joy, and the flowers are beaming your love, the trees in our orchards and food in our fields are giving thanks. God, we are grateful for your invitation to join the dance of life, for the privilege of participating in the death and resurrection life of Christ, for the opportunities which are ours to witness your life-transforming love and furtherance of your purposes in our lives and in the lives of those about us. We praise all the ways you express your wisdom in scientists and philosophers and teachers, your creativity in dancers and musicians and artists, your energy in farmers and fishers and laborers and workers, your truth in prophets and courageous journalists and writers and preachers, your love in caregivers, mothers and fathers, and uncles and aunts, your humility in Jesus Christ, or your humanity in Jesus Christ, who lived among us, among the poor and the oppressed, in countryside and market streets, in expressing joy and pain, and in suffering and hardship, in teaching and giving, in healing and loving all who long for you. God, on this day we join together with our sisters and brothers around the world at the table of grace, praying that we too may live in peace and hope and justice and love. So today, as we meet at the table of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may we ever more grow to represent him in the world you love so much. It's in his name we pray. Amen.